You're listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Church Stockton. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.
Our text today is taken from Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, what we've been doing over the last several months is working our way through the New Testament letter of Hebrews. And what we've been trying to do is show you that the main message of Hebrews is that Jesus is better. And this was really plain, I feel like, in the early chapters as Jesus was compared against the angels, as he was shown to be better than the angels and Moses and works and the sacrificial system and ultimately the priesthood, that he was our great high priest. And more recently, he's been pointing out the implications of these truths. If Jesus is better, then the covenant that he mediates, because he's the great high priest, the covenant that he mediates is actually better than the old covenant. If he's the true and better sacrifice, then he's actually the sacrifice that removes sin. The other ones were just shadows of these things. But in short, the author has been primarily focused on what's called Christology, the theology concerning Jesus. He's been proving points. He's been articulating arguments. He's been trying to make us understand these things. But that primary focus is about to shift. And in fact, the shift begins in this passage. He's not going to abandon theological reasoning altogether, but he's going to begin to start distinctly applying that theological reasoning. Up to this point in the letter, we're about 10 and a half chapters in. There's only been a handful of active commands. I don't actually think there's been an active command since chapter 6. So there's been a lot of theology. There's been a total of about 8 so far. But in these 7 verses, we have 4 active commands and 1 negative command. 4 prescriptive commands and 4 and 1 proscriptive commands. 4 things that we're supposed to do and 1 thing that we're not supposed to do. And the author of Hebrews expects us to understand that each of these things, if you've believed in Jesus, if you've been forgiven of your sins in him, if you're a Christian, these things are binding on you. In other words, these are not suggestions. And my main point this morning is this. I want to make it very clear before I muddy things. Christ has cleansed us so that when we gather, we do so in the confidence of his sacrifice and the hope of his return. Christ has cleansed us so that when we gather, we do so in the confidence of his sacrifice and the hope of his return. And we're going to unpack that point under 3 headings this morning. And the first is, why do we gather? Let's just be pragmatic. Before we look at what we do when we gather, or maybe where we're looking when we're gathering, we'll get to those. We need to understand the importance of gathering at all. Why do Christians gather? And here I want to point out 2 things. In the text, there's a principle of gathering, and there's, secondly, a confidence that we have when we gather. So a principle and confidence. First, we'll look at the principle. The underlying thrust of these commands is that they're communal. Look at the words he uses. We, us, our, one another. These instructions are clearly not given to us individually, but to us as a community. And this is found most explicitly in the proscription in the text, the thing that we're told not to do in verse 25. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Evidently, in the early church, there were some who didn't prioritize the gathering of the saints. And I probably don't have to convince you that that's not only a first century problem. But I'm going to do it anyway. A month ago, Gallup released some data showing that they pulled about 15,000 Protestants. And of those 15,000 people, about 30% of them said that they attend church services once a week. 30%. And then they opened up a second category, and the second category is almost every week. But that category also included people that come about half the time. Not the way that I would define that, but still, almost every week. And so when you add the two groups together that meet with the church every single week and those that meet with the church nearly every single week, we've got about 44% of professing Christians that say that they prioritize the gathering of the church. And so very generously, we can say less than half of Christians say that they think it's a priority to meet with the church. And Christians today, of all Christians throughout human history, we may honestly be the most susceptible to believing the lie that we can be a fully functioning, healthy Christian apart from life with the local church. Right? With the advent of the internet, and you pair that with a smartphone, the options are endless. It's not uncommon to meet people that feel as though I don't need the mess of the church because I got everything live at the tip of my finger if I want it. Right? Some people wonder, why would I even go to church if I can do church on my own? On my car ride to work, I can listen to my favorite worship music. In my downtime, I can podcast sermons. I can live stream the service if it's available at the church I go to. Why do I need to get involved with the mess? See, technology has been promising us over and over again. Technology has been promising us deeper connectivity with one another. But we've shown that we repeatedly use it for deeper isolation. But as the Proverbs say, Proverbs 18:1, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. The Bible's clear. To pull away from community is not only to break out against God's word, but it's to break out against logic. It's to pursue only what you want. You're setting yourself up to have no constraints but yourself. It's to treat Christianity as if it's primarily something to be consumed. Now, there are a million reasons that people choose not to meet together, that Christians choose not to meet with other Christians. And some of them are due to legitimate trauma experienced at the hands of the church, church leaders in the past. And I don't want to gloss over that. I don't want to move past that. Maybe some of you here, it took everything for you to get out of bed and to come to a place where you knew all of these people were going to be. I don't want to gloss over that. I know that that's difficult, but I want you to know that this hopefully is a place where you will find the healing of Jesus. However, in my experience, speaking from my own experience, the vast majority of those who I run into that don't prioritize the gathering of the church don't do so because of legit trauma in the past, but they do so because they have preferential differences. Right? And I know preferences can be a broad category, but at its core, preferences are a desire for the church to conform to me before I will commit to her. They don't have the programs that I want. The men's group is lacking. I don't see anything for my kids. They meet a little bit too early, or maybe they meet a little bit too late. I'm not a huge fan of the architecture. The list can go on and on and on. Demographics of the church, the worship style, the good preacher who's in Santa Barbara some weeks. No, I appreciate it. This is the way I just get. So, anyway, in his great book, Life Together, if you haven't read it, go read it. Go get it, read it. Life Together by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He wrote, every human wish and dream that is injected into the Christian community is a hindrance to genuine community and must be banished if genuine community is to survive. He who loves his dream of a community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the latter, even though his personal intentions may be ever so honest and earnest and sacrificial. Christians prioritize gathering together, not because the church meets all of my preferences, but in spite of the fact that she often doesn't. So that's the principle underlying everything here. Christians gather, maybe even when it's inconvenient. Now, secondly, that's a principle. Now, answering the question of why we gather, we also have to say something about the blood of Jesus. I feel like that's probably important. Because it's his blood that gives us unhindered confidence when we gather. These first few verses in our passage can kind of be considered a summary of chapter 10, maybe even dating back into chapter 9 so far. And like any orator, the author wants us to be reminded of the high points of his arguments before he moves on into the application of these things. And so we'll do well to linger here just for a few minutes before we get into the commands. But look at verses 19 and 20. Therefore, brothers, and that word could be brothers or brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. The word translated confidence in verse 19 is the Greek word meaning free and fearless. It means cheerful courage. The author's saying, we have a distinct kind of happy confidence to enter and approach the holy God of the Bible because of the blood of Jesus. And now you may be saying, though, well, why wouldn't I? I mean, isn't the God of the Bible, isn't he the God of love and grace and kindness? Why would I ever be afraid to approach this God? Well, recently Hebrews has been showing that Jesus is the better sacrifice to which all of the Old Testament sacrificial system pointed. And while Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the various sacrifices and offerings that you find in Leviticus, the author seems to have the Day of Atonement specifically in mind. But what we should point out here is, and we've covered this before, so I don't know that we need to spend a lot of time on it, but let me pick out a few high points. What we should point out here is that on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would prepare to enter into the very center of the tabernacle, the holiest of holies, where the presence of God dwelt. But he couldn't approach simply as he saw fit. He had to come before God in the way that God prescribed. He couldn't come to God in the way that his preferences told him to. He had to come to God the way that God required. And in Leviticus 16, we read that he had to wash himself, and then he had to put on clean clothes, and then he had to sacrifice a bull for his own sins before he could, and he did all of this outside of the center of the tabernacle, and then he would go in to the very presence of God where he'd make a sacrifice for all the sins of all the people of Israel. But if he didn't do it correctly, if he didn't come to God in the way that God had commanded him, the penalty was death. And it's been said that the other priests made provisions for the possibility of the high priest's death on this day. And so the other priests weren't even allowed in the tent at all, let alone the Holy of Holies. And so they'd maybe tie some bells around his ankles. So they'd sit outside and they'd listen. If they could still hear him moving around, then they knew that he was still alive. Or maybe they'd wrap a rope around his waist and send him in, because if they can't go in, so if he dies while he's in there, at least they'd have something that they could drag him back out. And so now, do you see how amazing this statement is? The author of Hebrews says that through the blood of Jesus, we have a free and fearless courage. We have cheerful confidence to enter into the holiest places. And we do this because we have a full and a final forgiveness in the blood of Jesus. If you've been washed by his blood, by faith, then you are truly clean, because only his blood can actually remove sin. Jesus himself has torn the veil that separated God from humanity through the tearing of his flesh on the cross. And now we can enter into God's presence together with cheerful, joy-filled confidence. Amen. Why do we gather? We gather because God has made a people where there was no people. And we come together confidently to glorify him in it. That's point number one. Point number two, what do we do when we gather? Now, with the principle and the confidence in mind, we can get onto the application. What are my marching orders? What are we supposed to do here? Verses 22 through 25 give us the four active commands that we're supposed to carry out in community. Draw near, hold fast, stir up, and encourage. And we're going to look at all the commands, but we're going to treat them in pairs because I think the directionality of the commands themselves actually necessitates that we look at them in pairs. The first two commands are more on the vertical plane. They're more of our life as a community before God. The second set of commands are more on the horizontal plane. So we've got the love the Lord your God commands and the love your neighbor as yourself commands. And so first, let's look at the first two commands, draw near and hold fast. And what we're going to see is that these two commands, though there's a period in between them, they're inseparable. Let's read. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Hang on to that. He who promised is faithful. What do you do when you doubt? When you doubt your faith? When you wonder if this is all really true, if it's even worth it? When you doubt your Christianity? Because we can be honest, doubt comes for all of us at times. We don't have to be dishonest about that. I mean, that's the implication of the command, right? If we weren't prone to doubting and letting go, then we wouldn't be commanded to hold fast. And so we can just be honest, answer this honestly. What do we do when we doubt? Because there are a lot of reasons that life gives us to doubt. The preacher of Ecclesiastes wonders why this venture at all? Why do I work so hard? Why do I labor so well to lay up all this wealth that I'm just going to have to leave to an heir and who knows what he's going to do with it? What's the point of this thing? The prophets openly wonder to God, why are the unjust prospering? What's going on here? And the psalmist, of course, they have the refrain repeated, how long, O Lord? How long are you going to let injustice and agony persist? The Bible teaches us that we do not have to hide our humanity from God. He knows the words on our lips before they get there. And so we can just be honest with him. But this is the point. In each of these instances, the preacher, the prophets, the psalmists, all of them are bringing their doubts, their honest doubts, before God. Because they trust that he who promised is faithful. Right, they're like the dad in Mark 9. Do you remember the story in Mark 9? An argument had come up because there was a particular boy who had been tormented by an evil spirit. No one had been able to do anything about it. And all the people were at their wits' end because they couldn't overcome this situation. And the dad, exasperated, can you imagine? I have no idea what to do. Finally comes to Jesus. He says, I've tried everything and I've found nothing. If you could do anything, please have compassion. And Jesus says, if I can, all things are possible for the one who believes. And the dad replies, an honest way, I believe, help my unbelief. Right, what did the dad do right here? Was he just full of faith? Is this the answer of someone who's just holding fast their confidence? Did he have it all figured out and so he brought it to Jesus? I've got all my confidence now and now I can come to you. No, he just simply brought his problem to Jesus. He said, I believe you, Jesus, but I'm also having a little bit of a hard time believing you right now. And we know that cry. We've cried that cry. Is this your cry today? Are the circumstances of your life so dark that it threatens to blot out the light of Christ? Listen, it's not that all things are possible for the one who believes because you believe so well. It's that all things are possible for the one who believes because of the person in whom you have your belief. He who promised is faithful. We're told to hold our confession without wavering, but we're also told to draw near. And these two, like I said, they're tied together. And verse 22, again, is reminding us of the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus 16, on the Day of Atonement, prior to going into the Holy of Holies, we said this, the high priest would need to bathe himself. He'd need to be perfectly clean and then put on clean clothes before he could go in. And once he was inside, he would take blood and he'd sprinkle it all around the altar. And he'd consecrate it from the impurities of all the people of Israel. And the author of Hebrews is saying that Jesus has done this for us. He's washed us with pure water. He's sprinkled blood on us, not only on the outward, though, but on our conscience, on the inward parts, to ensure that we are now set apart for God's work. What's this telling us? God is saying, only when I clean you are you clean. He's saying the old rituals were just shadows. He's saying the ways that you try to clean yourself up now, they're not going to work. You trying to dispel your doubts on your own before you come to Jesus. You're trying to hold your confession fast before you can get near to him. But God's saying, I've cleaned you. Come to me. Bring me your problems. Bring me your doubts. It's when you come near to me that you will find strength to hold your confession fast. Come to Jesus. Listen, when I have doubts, when I am tempted to waver in my faith, when I ask the honest questions of, is this all worth it? I have one question I ask myself. Is the tomb empty or not? Is the grave, is he risen? Because even the Apostle Paul says, if he's not, this is all pointless. This is just vain, what we're doing today, what we're doing together. But if he's not dead, if the grave is empty, well, then we have a lot of assurance to hold our confession fast without wavering, because we can draw near to our merciful great high priest who is alive and living to intercede for us. Not because we cling to him so well, but because he's alive and he is faithful to hold us. Jesus will not lose a single soul that the Father has given to him. Not one single person. He who promised is faithful. When we gather, when we draw near to God together, his Spirit is in the midst of his people. And we're reminded again that he alone is faithful. And we hold tighter to our confession because we see that he's never going to let us go. Amen. Now, that's the vertical plane. We're excited about the vertical plane. The horizontal plane. Let's be equally excited. As we've drawn near and together, we hold our confession fast. And now we stir up and we encourage one another. Verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. This command we're actually pretty good at. Well, I should have meant. This command we're actually pretty good at half of it. We're good at stirring one another up. For love and good works, I'm not so sure. A quick scroll through social media for a few minutes, you actually probably figure that out pretty quick, that we use our stirring up ability wrong. We're pretty good at this. But indulge me for a second, okay? When's the last time that you sat and thought and gave extended time and attention to how you could provoke someone to love and good works? Do you take note of how people best receive feedback? And wonder, how can I help this person better enter into love and good works? Do you search out opportunities to set others up to do good? Because that's what consider means here. The word means take note of. It's almost search out. It's like act like a detective. Give time and energy and attention. Give it all to finding ways to help others love and do good works. Right? We rehearse that argument that we had at the end of the day when we're showering. We'll rehearse the argument in our head over and over again. If I just said this here, I would have won. If I had said that there, oh, they would have been nothing. We give lots of time and energy and attention to how to stir up strife, to how to get under people's skin. Do we do the same thing for love and good works? Because that's what we're called to. These things don't just happen. Right? Imagine you're making chili from scratch. You got your meat, pour in your tomato paste, maybe your onions, peppers, beans. Maybe you make a vegan, it's beyond meat. You've technically got all of the right things in the pot. But if you just put the lid on it, it's not chili. Right? You got to stir those things together. You have to give time and attention to agitating the ingredients to put them in contact with one another in order to get the product of chili. Now imagine the church. We've got one another. We've got the ingredients of one another all here together. We've got some love. We've got some good works. But if we just throw them all in, then maybe some of us will come into contact with some of the things some of the times. But we've got to do the work of stirring it in. We've got to agitate the ingredients in order to get the product of love and good works. So let's make chili. Let's consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. But the verse goes on. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. These two verses are one thought. I was really debating whether or not there were five commands here or if there were three, and this one was just really long and had a lot to it. But we've already mentioned the importance of the principle of gathering together. I don't think I need to belabor that anymore. But what I am tempted here to cite all those articles and studies that come out. They're real studies that correlate commitment to a local congregation with overall better health outcomes like physical well-being, mental well-being, longevity, things of that nature. I'm tempted to do that, but I'm not going to. You can go look those up on your own. I'm not going to do that because that's not what the author does here. No, he doesn't say prioritize gathering with your church because you're going to have better health because of it. In the first century, that probably actually wasn't true. You didn't have a longer lifespan. No, he says, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. See, we said earlier that as modern people, we're used to thinking of church gatherings on a consumeristic mindset. We primarily think of these things as what we can get out of it. What can I gain here? But you know that if you treated relationships with your spouse or your kids or your friends in this way, primarily through the lens of like, what can I get out of this? You would know that you're abusing that relationship and that person. Right? We can all agree to that. Yet when we come to the church, we stroll in late because we don't want to miss the sermon. We want to be there in time for that because that's the TED Talk. It's going to set me out on my week. I'm going to have good vibes. Or maybe we leave a little bit early. We rush out because like, well, I got what I needed. I checked the box. I didn't neglect the gathering. But I don't really want to spend time with people here. But when we do this, when we act in this way to the church gathering, we're actually missing the point. The author of Hebrews is not saying that we don't prioritize, or he's saying that we don't prioritize gathering to get something from it, but to give something. We come together to encourage one another in the Lord. That's the point of everything that we do here. That's the entire point of the worship service. Every aspect of it, the singing, the preaching, the prayers, the list goes on. All of it is meant to encourage one another in the Lord. A pastor in Nashville, Tennessee named Ray Ortland Jr., he says it like this. He says, no one you meet today is over-encouraged in the Lord. Or we could rephrase it. Everyone you meet today will benefit from encouragement in Christ. Every single person. Do you have that mindset when you come to church? Is that what you're thinking when you get to church? I know that I often am not. See, seeing these commands through this lens, there are now many ways that each of us neglect the gathering when we come together. Right? Some through lack of attendance. We cited the polls earlier. But that was me preaching to the people that aren't here. Let me preach to those in the room. Many of us are here week in and week out, and we don't spend our time actively encouraging the saints. Maybe you're even intentionally trying not to interact with others on a deep level. Hebrews is saying, no more. No more. Spend your time here. When you are with the church, spend it well, encouraging one another in the Lord, in light of the hope that we have in Christ, in light of the day drawing near. Point number three, where are we facing in our gathering? When we gather together, we're facing the day drawing near. So, what is the day? The day is Judgment Day. It's the day that Jesus returns. Jesus came the first time to pay the penalty for our sin and to cleanse us and forgive us. But as James Baldwin put it, he said, God gave Noah the rainbow sign, but no more water. It's the fire next time. Even atheists know that the Bible teaches that when Jesus comes back, it's for judgment. And if you haven't placed your faith in Jesus at that point, it will have been too late. And Jesus even says, like, no one knows the day or the hour. But at that point, it will have been too late. And so in a sense, these verses here are a type of apocalyptic literature. Typically, when we think of apocalyptic literature, we think of the biblical book of Revelation, or maybe the back half of Daniel. It's filled with these vivid and odd images, but they're meant to convey points to the readers, right? Apocalyptic literature, though, has a general purpose. The type of literature has a purpose, and it's meant to give the faithful hope and courage to make it to the end. That's the point. And we see those types of words littering the passages here, right? We have confidence, full assurance, hold fast to the hope. He is faithful, encouraging one another. These words are everywhere. And this writing tells us that there's a day coming that all the wrongs are going to be made right. Injustice, pain, turmoil, it's all going to end. There's a day coming when God will judge the living and the dead. And if you've been cleansed by Jesus, then on that day, that day is a day of hope for you. How can it be a day of hope? Remember that spot in Zechariah 3 when Zechariah gets the vision of the great high priest Joshua standing before the Lord? And he's standing there and Satan is there and he's accusing him. And what does it say? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. What? This is the high priest. He can't come before the Lord this dirty. We talked about earlier, he needs to be pure and washed and in clean robes. He can't be there this way. He has his filth all over him. This is exactly what's not supposed to happen. Our sin can't bear God's holiness. He should have been struck down dead in that moment. Satan's accusations should have stuck. Why didn't they? And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." The reason that Joshua could draw near to God is the same reason that you and I can as well. God took his poverty and gave him his purity. God removed Joshua's filthy rags by taking the rags upon himself in Christ. On the day of judgment, if you've placed your faith in Jesus, then this is how God will see you as well. That day is what we encourage one another with. It's the day that everything sad will come untrue. It's the day that we're all looking toward together. We draw near, we hold fast, we stir up, and we gather and we encourage one another in light of that day. The day that all wrongs will be made right. Justice will be executed perfectly. And those who have had their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb will stand before the Lord perfect. Whole, complete, overflowing joy. No more pain, no more sorrow. That's what Christ is bringing for his redeemed. Let me close by encouraging us with some words from that day. In Revelation 19, we read, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure.'" Friends, that day is closer today than the day that we first believed. And as we wait, let us draw near together. Let's hold fast our confession without wavering. Let's stir one another up to love and good works. Let's gather together and encourage one another in the Lord as we see his day drawing near. Amen.